We are in the book of Romans, and so I would have you turn there, Romans chapter 12. And I don't know about you, but I've been personally encouraged and blessed by this section of scripture. I love the whole epistle of Romans by the Apostle Paul. In some human senses, the greatest missionary that ever lived. And yet he is a man that is filled not with himself, but he's a man that is humble. And even as he looks at the Roman church towards three missionary journeys being accomplished and over, Paul is not wanting to retire, but he's wanting to work even stronger. And one of the main reasons why he writes this epistle is not just to define the gospel, but to even create a link of like-mindedness with these dear saints that he has never met. What is the greatest way we can be united with one another? You know, we have teams coming and visiting from all the way across the ocean, and you know, we're united immediately. And it's not because of something natural, but it is because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul reflected upon that great source of Christian unity. He says, the thing that causes us to work together and move together as the body of Christ is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is no other unity in this world that is real except unity around the cross. And so he spent 11 chapters just developing that sense of like-mindedness, even preaching the gospel to the saints rather than preaching the gospel to the lost as we normally think it is done. And it is only when the saints understand the gospel and they begin to live the gospel that the gospel that is proclaimed becomes powerful and authentic. And that is what Paul has been reminding us of in Romans chapter 12 through 16. And I want to just give you again a little bit beforehand that the Roman church, and we're going to be seeing this in successive chapters, just like any other church, they struggled with relationships. They struggled with unity. And so Paul addresses that issue head on because of cultural differences, because of differences from their background and their educational standing and maybe even their caste system that they had, Romans and Jews, and we have those same things here in India. They were having a hard time even loving one another. And Jesus reminded us that the greatest form of gospel witness, John chapter 13 verse 34 and 35, is they will know that we are his disciples, and they will know that we know Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are always united in love. When what? We have love one for another. And so this is Paul's concern. He would say to us even, don't just give me the gospel in some kind of a doctrinal shell. I think we need to start there, but we need to then move on to demonstrating the power of the gospel in the way that we live even with one another. Not just with people that are like us, because that's love you can see in the world, but even with people that are very different from us. And that's something you can only see in Christ. And so Paul has been reminding us in Romans chapter 12, even starting in verse 1, and I'm not going to review all of this, but it starts with just really understanding the mercy of God. How can we love one another? Well, you can't love one another by just saying, heart, love. You've got to look back towards the love that Christ has shown for us from the foundation of the world and the universe, and then applied 2,000 years ago on Calvary, where he stretched out his arms, even as our Redeemer, and he laid down his life for us. And in view of the mercies of God, he starts off. He says, if you don't drink of Calvary and you don't drink of Christ's love on a daily basis, you will never be able to love. And the fountain of love has to be Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to remind us that not only must we drink deep of Calvary, but we must also defend our hearts against worldly selfish thinking. Don't be conformed to the world. And here's the crux of the matter. If you spend more time with non-Christians, you're going to become selfish. Now, we need to be in the world. We need to witness. But we need to make sure that our minds are being influenced not by the selfish currents of this world, where men just live more and more for their own lives, for their own money, for their own empires, right? And are you becoming like that, or are you reflecting more and more of a Christ-like attitude? And then he speaks about the very important issue of dying to self, you know, and don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to. And as we walk into the church, one of the greatest sources of fighting and conflict is when one person or a group of people begin to think that for some reason, maybe because of how many years they've spent in Christianity, or maybe because of the schools that they've gone to, even seminaries or Bible colleges, that they ought to think of themselves a little bit more highly than others in the church. And he says, you know what, we're all sinners. In fact, the more you grow in your Christian life, the more sin you see, right? And there needs to be that attitude of permeating, just dying to self. Isn't this what Christ told us? If anyone wants to follow me, he must take up his cross. How many times? Daily, right? And so it's a living attitude of just seeing yourself as a sinner that has nothing good in him or her, except for the grace of Jesus Christ. And then with that in mind, he begins to teach us about the body of Christ. You will never be able to appreciate the church. You will never be able to appreciate the body of Christ until you understand these attitudes. And so today, last few Sundays, we were looking at verses 4 and 5 and the great design of the body of Christ. Today, we're going to be looking at the great empowerment and the gifts that God has given to the body of Christ. I can think of no subject that is more controversial. And you know what that makes me realize? Satan is into the business of false teaching. Did you know that? People think that Satan walks around this world where carrying a pitchfork and wearing some kind of red costume so that you can spot him and say, ah, there's Satan. But Satan, most of the time, the Bible teaches us, is an angel of light, which means he looks like a pastor sometimes. Hopefully not me. And he's teaching, and he is infusing the church with doctrine, not good doctrine, but doctrine that is false. And whenever I see a particular doctrine being attacked by the devil, and that is mainly spiritual warfare. Did you know that? The schemes of the devil have to do with the different philosophies that he tends to even infect the church with. It makes me realize that, you know, these doctrines are important. These doctrines are things we need to fight for. And so I trust that as you understand that God has given spiritual gifts to the church, you don't have this reaction of, oh no, the charismatic movement, you know. Let me go on to the next verse. I don't want to study this issue because it's so controversial. No, rather, maybe our minds should be awoken to the fact that if it is important enough for the devil to try to destroy it, there must be something vital in there that is gospel-centered, that if we lose, we will lose even the beauty of Christ's plan and Christ's body work in his church. And so we're going to be looking at spiritual gifts, and I hope I survive this message still being your friend. Well, that's not really my goal. But just presenting to you the truth in some way as an overview. So let's look at Romans chapter 12 and verses 6 through 8. Romans chapter 12 and verses 6 through 8. It says this. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, then in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. What encouraging words have been given to us as we recognize that this list here is one of several lists that is given in the Bible. And I don't have the time necessarily to show you all these lists, but we're just going to do a quick survey and then dive into this passage because that is what God has before us this morning. But even before we do that, one of the key phrases at the beginning of verse 6 needs to be meditated upon and understood by us. And it says this, since we have gifts, and by the way, that's the Greek word charismata, from which we get the word charismatic. And I was reading S. Lewis Johnson, who is a pastor that I love, and he was speaking even to the church that was not charismatic, and he said, how to be effective in charismatic fervor, you know, and that was the title of his sermon because it's biblical. It's unfortunate today that when you use the word charismatic, you think of nutcases. Whereas, strictly speaking, if you go back to the purity of the Word of God, the word charismatic is good. And all it means is that we have been given gifts and endowments that are uniquely spiritual, that are not natural, and that come in the born-again regeneration experience. It's not part of your natural birth. Many times your gift that you have in the church might be similar to what you used to do before you were saved. But many times you can find a person even manifesting supernatural abilities that have nothing to do with who they were naturally. That is an evidence that the Spirit has worked in their lives and in their hearts. And ultimately, this is according to His grace, according to His sovereignty. See, that's the key idea. Even the word charismata is connected then in verse 6. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace, and that's the word charis. And so you can see again and again, especially in the Greek, the emphasis is on what? Grace. What does that mean? It means that you can't pray and say, Lord, give me tongues. Okay? That's not how grace works. You don't go and say, give me grace. Grace is part of a sovereign will and manifestation. And by the way, I don't mean to just pick on tongues. You can't even say, give me teaching. You can't demand from God grace, right? We come before Him just completely submitted to His sovereignty, first of all in salvation, but also in usefulness. He chooses and He wills and He places each one of us, not according to how important we are, because none of us are important, only Christ is important. But He wills and He chooses to give us grace according to His pleasure. And there needs to be that sense of, you know, even understanding that if in the church you're going to be fighting for a particular gift because that's what you want, then the grace of God is not going to be manifested in that church. God's sovereignty and God's goodness and God's grace will not be seen in that church. And you may say, aha, but Sammy, at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 31, it says, but earnestly desire the greater gifts, right? And I would say to you, good observation, but out of context, okay? That's not talking about individuals trying to pray for gifts, but it's talking about in general, in the church, don't try to run after prophecy and tongues because it makes you look famous. But in general, in the church, search for the gifts that even make you fade away so that Christ is manifested and the body is edified. And greater gifts are always gifts that make you look small and Christ look big. That's the point. But it's not saying, you know, you're unhappy because you got the gift of, you know, helps and you want something more powerful. And so go to God and pray before Him every night and say, God, take away this gift of helps and give me the gift of, you know, prophecy. And I tell you, you won't get what you're asking for, James chapter 4, because you're asking with what? Selfish desires. And God never blesses selfishness. And so, let's close in prayer. That was good, right there. That's the sermon. No, but spiritual gifts, charismata, are basically emphasizing the grace of God. And so, I would say to you that this morning, what God wants us to understand is how to emphasize His grace in the church. And how can we emphasize His grace in the church? By doing what He has gifted us to do. By not running after things that He has not gifted us to do. By not envying others that might have a gift that we want. You see? But saying, God, You are good in saving me. And God, You are good in empowering me for ministry. And I will follow. I will follow You, Lord, in the church. Now, I want to say to you that in these verses, there are seven distinct gifts that are mentioned. That is Romans chapter 12 and verses 6 through 8. But there are several other lists that I mentioned to you. 1 Corinthians 12 is another main passage, and you don't have to turn there. By the way, I have a spiritual gift list that I have made, and I can email it to you or give it to you later. But let me just give you an overview right now, okay? Because we don't have time to get into this in great detail. But in 1 Corinthians 12, in two places, verses 8 through 10, there is a list of nine gifts. all of them are what we would call sign gifts. That is, gifts that are apostolic, that were connected to, you know, like Jesus, when he came to this earth, he did miracles, right? And then he gave his apostles the ability to do miracles. And it was the same purpose as it had in the Old Testament. It was not so that he could do magic tricks and people could go, wow. But it was so that the message of the cross would be seen as divine. That there is nothing human or normal about this message that is coming. Same thing happened during the days of Elijah, right? By the way, if you study the Bible, miracles are not just happening all the time. They're happening only at special times, and most significantly during the time of Jesus' life and during the time of the completion of the New Testament. There's so much to say here, but 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 10 was written in AD 55. That's barely 20 years after Jesus ascended, and there is still most of the New Testament not being written yet. The Gospels, some of them have been written, and you can see that there is still a need for the authentication of those men that were giving the Word of God. And so there are many sign gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. We don't need to run after signs, we need to run after what the signs are pointing for, right? You don't look and say, you know, I want to go to Baga, so let me find a sign for Baga and let me hug it. Oh, I'm in Baga, you know? But that's what Christians in the church do. They go to the sign and they hug the sign. And God is saying, don't hug the sign, go to Baga. Right? Go to the beach. Find the place that the sign is pointing. And that's the basic disillusionment of the church. We're just hugging the signs, we're not hugging the Savior. 1 Corinthians 12 verses 28 and 29 then has another list, which again has mostly signs, but it adds on two serving gifts. Helps in administration. Now, I just want you to note this one fact right now, that the list in 1 Corinthians 12, which is the earliest book written in the life of the church, so to speak, the epistle in AD 55, has mostly sign gifts. The next list is the list that we find in our book, Romans, which was then 57 to 58, say 58 AD, 3 years later. And immediately, I want you to notice this fact, that in Romans, and I'll prove it to you, that there is only one sign gift here. And in these seven gifts, six of them have to do with the gifts that are still available today. You understand? Can you see that even as you move 3 years into the writing of the New Testament, there is a reduction in the emphasis on the sign gifts, and there is more of an emphasis on the ministry gifts that are still available to us today. And people just don't notice this. They want to go to the early book. Why? Because they basically have the same problem that the Corinthians want. I want a gift that makes me look good, you know? Instead of, I want a gift that makes Christ look good and the church grow. And so you have this problem even today. Ephesians 4 verse 11 gives us a list of five gifted men. And that's AD 62. And two out of the five are signs. And three are still for today. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 through 11. Am I back on? I'm multitasking here. Can't do it as well as my wife. But 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 through 11. It says this. It says basically just two general categories. It says, whoever has gifts that are in the area of speaking, let him speak as if he's speaking for God. And whoever has the gift of serving, let him serve as if it is for Christ. And he just summarizes all of the spiritual gifts into two categories. Speaking and serving. Now, let me just say this. At the end of all of that, there's a total of, and some of you are falling asleep, so let me help you here. There's a total of 20 gifts in the entire list that we have in the New Testament after you eliminate overlap and repetition. 20 gifts. Out of those 20 gifts, 10 of them are sign gifts that I would say had to do with the authentication of the gospel message, and they're not needed in the church today. Out of those gifts, therefore, if you're following me, how many are left? 10, right. And there are 10 for today. Out of that, 7 are in our list in Romans. I also want to say this, that I don't believe that you need to be running after gifts and defining gifts that are outside of these 10 gifts. And I know I might be entering into controversial territory here, but there is no gift of painting. There is no gift of, I don't know, hanging up electrical wire. There is no gift, I'm sorry, of dentistry as far as a spiritual gift, okay? And sometimes we want to say, well, you know, I can't find any myself here, so let me make, I'm the gift of opening the door, right? And we don't need to, those may be natural talents and God can use them. And God can have a place maybe for you in all of these things, but ultimately what God has given to His people in the church are spiritual gifts that are very different from natural gifts. And so, because we believe that the Bible is sufficient, I believe that I want to stick myself to these 10. Now, I also want to say this, that these 10 function kind of like a painter's palette. Any of you paint? And you can see, and we're going to see this later even, that God is the divine painter through the Holy Spirit. And He doesn't just say, you are teaching, and you are helps, and you are giving. But He paints everybody with, you know, a little bit of a splash of teaching, a little bit of a splash of exhortation, a little bit of a splash of helps. And everybody is a wonderful combination so that everybody is a unique human masterpiece created by God, even spiritually, for the use of the church. But I don't think you should run after categories of speculation. What is my gift? I can't find it in the Bible. I believe the Bible is sufficient and you can find it in the Bible. Okay? And so, one of the things that God gives us these gifts for and these lists of gifts is so that we would satisfy ourselves in the grace of God. Isn't God's grace amazing? Where He doesn't just save us, but He also gives us all the equipment that we need to fight the spiritual battle that we need to fight for Him. Isn't that amazing? He makes us useful for Him, and we don't have to try and figure out how to grow in usefulness. He has already in salvation not just saved us, but made us gifted so that we can be a blessing to the church. That's amazing grace. And so, one of the things that we need to do, like Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, is you need to take your gift and you need to set it on fire again. You know how sometimes you can just sit in church and get discouraged and get lazy? You know what happens to your gift? It goes down in its flame. And Paul even tells Timothy, you got to take that gift. And what is happening to you, because you're not cultivating it, because you're not using it, if you don't use it, it goes dead. And you need to blow on it again. And enlarge it again. How do you enlarge it? By using it. And so today hopefully is a reminder for you to say, what is my gift, Lord, so I may use it and use it to inflame your church with your glory. Colossians 1:29, Paul even reminds us that he was given the gift of teaching. And he said, for this reason, I labor to the point of exhaustion. And that's one of the ways in which you can make your gift on fire, is you don't just use it a little bit here and there, you know? You know, just once a week on Sunday, maybe for 10 minutes, I'm going to use my gift, and the rest of my time, you know, I'm going to do other things. Paul says, I want to use the gift that God has given me in such a way that I sweat to the point even of falling down in exhaustion because I love Jesus so much and He's given me His grace. Let me use the gifts that He has given me so that I may ultimately be known for what He has made me. Isn't this encouraging? And this is just my introduction. So let's look at in Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, three God-honoring ways to serve with our gifts. And I'm going to break these gifts up into three groups. And I think there's a wonderful poetic parallelism, even in the Greek that Paul uses, because he's a Hebrew man, and Hebrews like poetry. And so there's even a little bit of poetry going on here in the way in which he's organized these gifts. The first gift stands by itself, prophecy. And you can see how he speaks of prophecy. He says, so that we may manifest the grace of God, we need to exercise these gifts. So these are three God-honoring ways, ways that shine God's grace. When you use your gift, what happens? God gets the glory. By the way, this is a sign that you're using a spiritual gift. If you use a natural talent, who gets the glory? Sammy. Okay? So I don't want to be filled with my natural abilities, but I want to be filled with the abilities that Christ has given me. When I use those, people don't see me, they see Christ. And I want to be more in that frame of mind. You see? So three ways to be God-honoring. So that we may serve with our gifts. Look at prophecy. Again, here I would say that this is a sign gift. By the way, I don't know if you caught this, but you can fit all gifts into three different groups. Number one, sign gifts, which are not for today, and I'm going to show you a little bit more why. Number two, speaking gifts. And number three, serving gifts. Okay? So you can fit all of the gifts that God has given us into these three categories, and which are the categories that are there for the blessing of the church today? And don't say signs, okay? Speaking and serving. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. And so the first gift, before I give you the lesson that we want to learn from it, let me just define it a little bit for you. I've spent a lot of time thinking about this gift of prophecy. And I just want to say that in our circles, I feel that there has been a little bit of a misunderstanding of the gift of prophecy. And some have said that prophecy, as you look at it, is a little bit of foretelling, looking into the future, and a little bit of forthtelling or preaching, right? And so they would even say this, that one part of prophecy has gone away, and that is the predicting of the future, but the preaching part of prophecy is still there today. So, you know what? I'm kind of a 50% prophet today. Now, I would just say that I don't see that in the scriptures. And I would say that there's no need to make prophecy into preaching because there's already the gift of teaching. There's already the gift of the pastor and the preacher and the teacher. And prophecy, if you really study it, needs to be understood from first the Old Testament. There is no real distinction between the gift of prophecy as it existed in the Old Testament and then it came into the New Testament. People even today, sometimes they make this mistake, you know. Man, I was in this prayer meeting and I told the Lord, Lord, if there's a girl that's wearing a yellow dress and she comes to me and asks me what's for lunch, then she's going to be my wife. And you know what? There was a girl in a yellow, this is an actual true story that I heard. There was a girl in a yellow dress and she came to me and she asked me for lunch. You know, it's like Jacob and the camels and all of that. It just happened all over again. And, you know, I was just given prophecy for 5 minutes. Praise the Lord. I found a wife, you know. Now, I would say that's not prophecy. That's just guesswork. But, you know, we tend to try and put too many things in this high and supreme spiritual gift that might be just natural intuition, which even that is a gift from God. God does give, I know sometimes even my wife, a sense of just being able to discern, Sammy, that guy is just dishonest. Don't give him your money. And I said, he's a nice guy, you know. 2 days later, I find out he's a crook. How did you know? Well, she's not a prophet, but I think she's just got some kind of natural intuition. And that's natural, but that's not prophecy. She shouldn't be writing the 67th book of the Bible. So we need to be careful with the ways in which we define even this gift of prophecy. It's special and it's spiritual and it's not natural. You understand? Always in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, prophecy was always special revelation from God. Jeremiah 23 verse 18. By the way, Jeremiah 23 is a key chapter that you should study if you want to understand prophecy. And I'm just focusing on one verse here which says this. As opposed to false prophets who say, I have a dream. And I sensed, I have some feelings and you know, I have some visions. And the key word is I. Whenever a prophet says, I feel that you should take that job, or I feel that you should marry that girl. You say, you're not a prophet. But this is a true prophet, Jeremiah 23, 18. But who has stood in the counsel of Yahweh? It's not subjective. It's always objective. And they always say, I walked into this vision. I ate this scroll. I spoke to this angel. And it was not inside of me because I had some chicken biryani last night. But it was outside of me and it was clearly objective. And it was not something that I even wanted to see. But it was something that God gave me specially. You see? Jeremiah 23:18. Who has stood in the counsel of Yahweh? That he should see and he should hear. Not feel. You know? Not just get some kind of subjective feeling. That's not prophecy, but you clearly, objectively see something outside of yourself. I don't have a chance to give you a full survey on this, but Acts chapter 22 and verse 17, Paul had the same experience when he was first called. And you remember, Paul wrote most of the what? New Testament. And so he had the gift of prophecy. And he said in Acts 22, 17, as he was defining how God gave him special revelation at the first instance, he said, I was praying in the temple, and as I was praying, that was natural. He said in Acts 22, 17, I fell into a trance. Now, that's not like something that you see, you know, Buddhists or Hindus doing. But what Paul is saying is, I was not in control anymore. And God was in control. And what I was saying and what I was seeing was not my feelings anymore. In fact, it was even against my feelings. You remember Jeremiah saying, I don't want to prophesy anymore because every time I do, they throw me in a well. And they beat me. But his word, which is objective, not subjective, was like a fire in my bones. I don't think really we should apply that too much to preaching at first. But we should apply it to the prophetic gift. It was completely objective and outside of me, and I had to say it because it was from God and not from me. And I got beat up again. You know. But that's prophecy. It's supernatural. And therefore, prophecy... Now, mind you, there are some prophets that gave some immediate words before scripture was completed and it wasn't written down. You know? You have the example of Agabus and how he just warned Paul about one particular situation in the book of Acts. But ultimately, the ultimate goal of prophecy was this. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. It was so that we would get what? The prophetic word. No prophecy was ever made by an act of what? Human will. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And it was used so that we would have this prophetic word that is more sure than any experience. Right? Peter even says the prophetic word is more sure than my experience of the transfiguration if you look at the context of that passage. Paul says somewhere else, he says in 1 Corinthians 13 verse 10, actually, you start with verse 9. He says, for we prophesy in part. Right? And that's partial. But then he says in verse 10, but when the perfect comes, the partial, and I know people have all kinds of interpretations of what the partial is, but I just want to look at the context. It is the gift of prophecy, right? And the giving of scripture. So what's the perfect? The completion of scripture. When the perfect comes, the partial shall be what? Done away with. And in a sense, if we're running after the gift of prophecy, then we're saying that the Bible is not enough for us. And that's basically the problem with the charismatic movement. As they run after prophecy, they're basically saying, you know, I like the Bible, but I want something more sufficient. You know what you're saying? The Bible isn't sufficient. The Bible isn't complete. And if you read the end of the book of Revelation, there's a curse on people that want to add to the Bible. This is a serious matter. So we got to be careful what we're pursuing. Now, at the same time, there is a sense in which we can learn something even from what Paul says about prophecy here. And he says this in verse 6. If prophecy, and that's a big if, and we know that it is ceased, according in connection to the what? The proportion of his faith. Now what is Paul saying here? This is the first principle we can learn about using spiritual gifts. Even though we don't have the gift of prophecy, there's something we can learn by way of example. Now let me say what Paul is not saying. Some people say that what Paul is saying is just, you know, you prophesy in the sense that if you have faith that can move mountains, then just say, God, give me a word, and, you know, enlarge that faith, and you're just going to have the ability to tell somebody what job they should take and what ministry they should do, and God is going to speak directly through you. Now, I don't think he's saying that at all. I don't think that what Paul says, according to the measure of your faith, according to the actually analogy of your faith, is even the same as what he said in verse 3. In verse 3, he said something totally different. But in verse 6, when he says, according to the proportion of your faith, The Greek word there is, you know, sometimes it's good to look at Greek, is a word that we know in English. It's analogia, from which we get the word analogy, right? And basically, it occurs only this one time in the New Testament. And if you study it, it is never used in classical Greek for a mathematical measure, for saying, you know, I have this much faith, and then I have 1 gallon of faith, and then he has 3 gallons of faith. It's not used in mathematical proportions, but it's used in the sense of comparison. In comparison to something else. And so in this context, I believe what Paul is saying is something that the Holy Spirit says throughout the scriptures, is that you should not accept any prophecy unless it agrees with what? The scriptures. Faith is also, good job people, is also a word for the body of doctrine that has been once and for all delivered to all the saints. And you should never accept a new prophetic word unless it agrees with the rest of scripture. By the way, people come and talk to me about the Apocrypha all the time. And I would say, you know, there's a technical way to deal with it, and to talk about, you know, it was written during the intertestamental period and there were no words from God coming there. And you can get into those tech, but sometimes there's a very simple way of dealing with it. Does it agree with the doctrine of inspired scripture? And if it doesn't, it's not inspired. End of story. The Holy Spirit never lies and contradicts himself, you see? If anybody tells you that I have a prophetic word from God, that Jesus is coming and he's coming in 2018, March 16th, because it's my birthday, you say, get behind me. Don't use the rest of it. But you say, that's not truth. Why? Because the word of God says no man knows the day and the appearing of the Son of Man. Not even the Son of Man in his incarnation. You're lying to me. And I think a lot of times we run after prophecy. Why? Because we don't know scripture. And so this was the standard of prophecy. Deuteronomy 13, if anyone tells you to disobey God's commandment, you take him out and you stone him. Praise God, we still don't have to do that today. But sometimes maybe we should. No, I'm just kidding. So that there would be a fear of God of people saying, thus says the Lord. And just speaking nonsense that comes from their own mind and heart. Right? This is not a gift that God has given us to just claim authority for ourselves. It is a gift that has to be limited by His timing and His purpose. Even 1 Corinthians 14 verse 37 says this. If anyone thinks he's a prophet, okay, here's a word for you. I'm giving you a prophetic word. I'm reading the prophetic word. If anyone thinks he's a prophet in Cornerstone or spiritual, I'm such a big shot. Let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. And if he disagrees with me, he's not a prophet. And this is the first principle that we need to learn as we're thinking about spiritual gifts. All spiritual gifts have to be submitted to Scripture. There is no use of a spiritual gift, whether it is prophecy or any other thing, that can contradict Scripture. That can cause you to move into disobedience. And if you see somebody using their spiritual gift for sin, they're not serving the Lord. And they need to be stopped. You see? I know you have a lot of charismatic friends here in Goa. And we need to keep ministering to them and loving them. I was with one Assemblies of God pastor, and I was driving for about an hour and a half from Margao to Porvorim. And we were talking about tongues. Because he speaks in tongues every day. And so I just said, you know, I don't want to talk to you about your experience and my experience. But let me, I was driving the car. I was just quoting some verses from 1 Corinthians 14. And, you know, tongues is then not a sign for believers, but for unbelievers, 1 Corinthians 14, 22. And he was going, huh? Yeah, he's opening his Bible and looking at it. And finally, after 3 or 4 verses, he said, Sammy, you just need to shut up. And I said, okay, you know, you're older than me. He says, you can use all the scripture you want, but you haven't been anointed. You haven't had the experience. And so you're not qualified to talk to me. And I said, I beg to differ. You know, it doesn't matter how many experiences I have. That doesn't qualify me. The only thing that matters is, am I submitted to the Word of God? And basically, brothers and sisters, there is a war going on in the church in the realm of spiritual gifts where people don't want scripture anymore, but they just want to run after their emotions and their experience. And I'm telling you, the end of that road, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, if you're apart from scripture, it will lead to apostasy. And that's the first spiritual principle that we learn in this passage, is that we must submit ourselves to obedience and to scripture in every aspect of the use of our spiritual gifts. Ephesians 2:20, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. How many times do you need to lay a foundation? But the church today is laying 20 foundations, you know, and there's no walls. We just got foundations. And of course, the faulty foundations are not even authentic, and therefore the church collapses. Well, there's a second principle, and maybe we can just get into the second principle today. But look at the next three gifts. He says, if prophecy, according to the analogy of faith. By the way, this was a favorite phrase of Calvin and the Reformers, that we must live our lives and we must preach and teach according to the analogia fidei. And they got it from this verse, you know. Sometimes you say, those Reformed guys, they're just speculative theologians. No, they were exegetical in how they thought. But he goes on to say this, verse 7. Look at the next three gifts. If service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching. And verse 8, or he who exhorts in his exhortation. And this is the poetic parallelism that I was talking about. You notice that prophecy, and then he talks about a motive in language that is different, analogy of faith. But then he goes into these next three, service, service, teaching, teaching, right? Exhortation, exhortation. You see the parallelism? And then you look at the next gift, and then again he changes the way in which he speaks. He says, he who gives with liberality, and he changes the parallel pattern, you see? And so just based on the way in which the language is structured, I would say the next three gifts are to be taken together. Now, even here, I think there's a unity. And what Paul is saying is, first of all, to honor God, submit to God. Don't try to do whatever you want. And try to exercise what you do under obedience to His Word. But secondly, all these gifts, service, teaching, and exhortation, have to do with speaking gifts, okay? In context. Now, the one gift that people debate about the most is this idea of service. Because it basically means the same word where we get deacon from. And so some have thought, well, maybe he's speaking about deacons here. And that's a possibility. But I want you to understand the context. The first gift, prophecy. It's a gift of an authoritative teacher. Then you've got service, right? The second gift. Then you've got the third gift, which is what? Teaching. Again, it's a public gift of speaking and authority. Then you've got the fourth gift, which is what? Exhortation. And in context, even, this word for service, I don't think is a general word for just people that are deacons in the church. But it's even speaking about those that speak publicly, that they're supposed to function as servants. You see? And God has to give them that sense of even servanthood. And I believe that the main idea that comes through what Paul is saying in these three gifts is this, that when we speak, we must speak of Christ alone and not demonstrate ourselves and not magnify ourselves. Speak of Christ alone. Colossians 3:16, when you speak, and by the way, what is true for pastors is also true for congregation, right? When you speak to one another, don't speak in ways that manifest your wisdom and your skill and your counsel. When somebody comes to you for counsel, do you say, well, you know, like that charismatic pastor, I've been anointed. Maybe we don't use that language, but I've lived for 30 years as a wife, you know, and what do you know about marriage? You know, that kind of conversation is not a good place to start off as an authority, but to say, you know, God has given me grace in the last 30 years to dig into His Word and to kill myself. And these are some things I've learned about motherhood from the Word. When we speak, if we're submitted to Scripture, first of all, the second thing we will speak is not about the wisdom of ourselves, but the wisdom of Christ. Colossians 3:16, I was going to say it. Can you say it with me? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then it talks about ministry. And it's the word that is centered on Christ. And I think that's what Paul is talking about here. How are ways in which we can point to Christ alone when we speak? First of all, sense your unworthiness. If it is service, then serve. And he's saying this idea of ministry, which is the attitude of a servant. What attitude does a servant have? You know, we have servants, and we know this in India. And do they come to you and they say, "Madam, I don't like the way you tell me to clean the house. Today, I'm not going to swab the floors, and instead, I'm going to sit aside. You make me a cup of chai, please." All right? You're going to kick that servant out because they're not acting like a servant anymore, right? You're fired. And yet, in the church, we speak to God in that way. Would I admit it myself? Yeah. I don't have the attitude of, "God, whatever you say, I will do. God, whatever you desire, I am your slave. And I will not argue, I will not complain, I will not fuss, but I will submit to the needs that you have placed before me, and I will use the gifts that you have given me, and I will offer it for you." Right? If it is service. You know, by the way, this word is connected to pastors many times in the Bible before it is connected to deacons. Acts chapter 6 verse 4, the apostles, who were the pastors of the first church, the elders of the first church, they devoted themselves to being big shots and having titles and sitting in the front, right? No. The apostles, Acts chapter 6 verse 4, said, "We will devote ourselves to prayer," something that nobody sees, "and then we will devote ourselves to the diaconia of the word, the service of the word." They didn't see the preaching of the word as a way to manifest my authority in the church, but they saw the preaching of the word as servanthood. Don't you love listening to preachers that are broken rather than preachers that are prideful? And you know why? Because preachers that are broken are like Christ. Matthew chapter 20 verse 26, after James and John sent their mommy to talk to Jesus about which seat they would sit in the kingdom of God, right? What happened? The other disciples started getting jealous. "Hey, how come you didn't send your mommy to talk to Jesus, right? And what's going on? These guys are getting first dibs on the first row, right?" And Jesus turned to them with a heart of heaviness. And he said in Matthew 26, "It is not so among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you," you want to be great in the church? Be a servant. And you're saying, "Whoa, no way, Lord. You don't know how it works." And then he gives the next verse, which is the important convicting point. "For whoever wishes to be first among you shall be a slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." You know, this word diakonos shows a sense of serving without pointing to ourselves. It's like a waiter in a restaurant. It's like a nurse in a hospital. The word is not ours, but the word is Christ's. It's of pointing to someone greater, who is the Lord Jesus. You know, Bible teaching that makes you love the teacher, it's not spiritual. Bible teaching should make you love Jesus. If at the end of Bible teaching you're becoming a fan of the guy, then something's going wrong, either with you or with him. I don't know, but you need to check your heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, "For we did not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord," and is everyone okay? "And ourselves as" what? "Bondservants for Jesus' sake." One of the best sermons I ever heard my dad preach. Some of you know my dad and you love my dad. And when he comes here, you say, "Sammy, you please don't preach. Have him preach." And I understand. But I think one of the reasons why my dad preaches well is because of the trials he's gone through. And one of the best sermons I heard him preach was at his mother's funeral. And I remember going up to him. Granny was a godly woman. Her husband was an unbeliever, a drunkard. And she lived all her life, not in ministry, but washing dishes for the neighbors so that she could support her 5 children. And she was a woman of God. And I remember telling my dad, "I know this is a very emotional moment, Dad. You want me to preach?" He said, "No way." He said, "I want to give the gospel." That's what Granny would have wanted. And you could tell there was nothing that my dad had to stand on. He was just broken as a man. It was a very emotional moment for him, but it was one of the best sermons I heard him preach because there was very little about himself. And there was even a little bit about Granny, but there was mostly about the Christ that Granny loved. And that's ministry, isn't it? When you die to yourself, literally, through the experiences of life, and you really realize how unworthy you are, and you really realize that the only leg you have to stand on is Christ and His wisdom, that's when you become useful. This is the second principle. Submit to Scripture first. And secondly, as you learn that, speak of Christ alone. How do we speak of Christ alone? We sense our unworthiness. Secondly, we show biblical authority. Look at this next word. If teaching, or he who teaches, then in his teaching. Now he changes the language a little bit. When he speaks about he who teaches, he's talking about a permanent vocation of life. This is the person that God has given the gift. And it could be women also, teaching women, right? I think Paul is speaking in general categories here. And it's speaking about people that have the ability to explain Scripture in a clear way. You know, even in the world, but especially in the church, you know how there are some teachers where you ask them to explain a concept and after they explain it, you become more confused, right? It means they don't have the gift of teaching. And there are other teachers, you go with the same concept and you say, give me the Trinity, you know? And they give you just three sentences and you're like, wow, I never understood it in that way before, right? And it was so clear and it was so biblical. Why? And I would say, to a large extent, it's not because of their wisdom, but it is because God has given them a particular gift to take things that are even complex and bring it down to the souls of men. And that's the gift of teaching. And at the end of the day, when people are confusing, you know why they're confusing? It's because they don't know the Bible. Because the Bible isn't confusing. Teachers that don't have the gift of teaching are confusing. And so, men that can give the Bible as it is and show biblical clarity and biblical authority are men that promote Christ, don't they? You know, by the way, this is what Jesus lived like. In Jesus' ministry, the dominant emphasis of Jesus' ministry, and it's used about 60 times in the gospel, is he taught in the synagogues. He taught in the marketplace. He taught in the temple. 60 times of Jesus, more than doing miracles. You know, I was having a discussion with a brother of mine, and he said, I want you to understand, Sammy, because you've gone to master's seminary, that you have neglected an important part of your training, and that's the ability to do signs and wonders. And I said, why? He said, because Jesus used to do more signs and wonders than teaching. And I said, I beg to differ, you know. He used to do more teaching than signs and wonders. And when people asked him to do a miracle and they were not interested in his teaching, he said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. And none will be given to them except a sermon from Jonah. Right? You see his emphasis? And therefore, everywhere that Jesus went, what did they call him? Wonder worker! No, they said rabbi. Which means what? Teacher. They recognized the key source of Jesus' life was in his words. What did Peter say to him when Jesus said, are you going to leave also? He said, Lord Jesus, you calm the storms. We need you so that we can be safe from the trials of life. No, he said, Lord, you have the words. You have the words of clarity and remove confusion and remove sin, Lord. How can we live without your words? When Jesus met the disciples at the road to Emmaus and they were discouraged, what did he do? Ta-da! Look at me! Touch my wounds! You know, that's what charismatics would say he would do. But he hid himself from them. Why? Not because he was weak, but because their eyes were weak. And more than seeing even Jesus, they needed to hear of Jesus from the Word. And so his ministry was to teach them the Word. How dare we think that Christ can be known just when you give somebody, you know, some kind of superficial thing. Christ can only be known when you give people His Word. That's why the end of Romans says this. Romans 16:25, the benediction. Now to him who is able, and this is why Paul wrote Romans. He said, now to him who is able to establish you according to my, you know, lovey-dovey attitude and just how nice I am. Paul doesn't want to give people the things that we normally give them to encourage them. He says, according to my gospel, to him who is able to establish you according to my teaching and the preaching of Jesus Christ. It's the preaching of Jesus Christ. You know, our time is up, so let me close with this. John Calvin, who, by the way, was not a controversial theologian, but he was a pastor that struggled in ministry to preach to a city in Geneva that was filled with prostitutes and drunkards and very similar to our modern day and age. And his concern was the only way that sinners can be called back is through the preaching of God's word. And as he preached for, I think it was about 7 years, his first phase of ministry, the city council, the panchayat, they got a complaint from some of the brothel owners and the liquor store owners saying, our businesses are suffering because of this madman's preaching. And so they bribed the city officials and they banished Calvin from Geneva. And he went to Strasbourg and became a pastor. He didn't lose heart. He became a pastor to French refugees in Strasbourg for 3 years. After 3 years, you know what happened? The city council called him back. And they were unbelievers. And you know what they said? We realize now that the only thing that was keeping Geneva together was your preaching. And the whole city is becoming chaotic. And people are killing each other in the streets, you know. Calvin, would you come back and preach in the Geneva church? There was only one church in Geneva. Would you preach? Unbelievers called Calvin to preach God's word because they realized, even though they didn't believe in it, that it was the salt that held sinners from the shores of hell and preserved them and hopefully even got them back. We know that. I think what Paul is saying is, brothers and sisters, we need to realize that the church is built on, first of all, a submission to the word of God. But then following from that, a real emphasis on Christ at the center in his biblical authority and in his teaching. We're going to be looking at more spiritual gifts next time, but I just want to ask you, you may not have the gift of teaching, but would you pray? See, this is one of the things we need to exercise in the church. We're not jealous of one another, but would you pray for those that teach in the church, and it's women and it's men, right? At different levels, Sunday school, women's ministry. Please don't just think about me. I'm not trying to just have you. Please pray for me. Please pray for me. There are many that teach at different levels, even in discipleship. And would you pray that God would give them Christ-glorifying, Christ-centered attitudes and they would not be filled with themselves, because our church will die unless people are preaching Christ. Would you pray for them? And if you are a teacher and if you have some influence in this church because you're an older woman or an older man, would you have a conviction to say, Lord, help me not to speak of just my experience and just my own life, but Lord, help me to be filled more with the words of Christ, because those are the only words that give life, Lord. Help me to die to human wisdom and help me to live totally with the wisdom that comes from above. And if we do that, this church is going to grow beyond what we can ask or imagine, right? Because Christ is building his church. But one of the means is his people need to use his gifts. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for being a God of grace. As we think about spiritual gifts, we realize that you are so good to us. And we pray that in response, as we look at the way in which you have worked hard for salvation and the way in which you, Lord, have worked hard to construct and build your church as a spiritual source of gospel work in this world, Lord, help us to not be lazy. Help us to not just sit back, but help us to even labor to the point of exhaustion, because we want to love your church as you loved it. Lord, build your church and build your people until you come. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.